wasn't so deep. It was just simply we were studying and realizing that when God warned Adam that the day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die, we're just pointing out the consequence of sin and Adam's understanding of things that took place before him, of what the consequence of sin was. And there is an eternal consequence of sin, an eternal judgment, an eternal death, a spiritual death of eternal separation and punishment, separated from God as a consequence of sin. And when Adam was told the day he eats thereof he shall surely die, we studied and saw the depth of what it meant to die spiritually, to be eternally separated from God. And so we looked at the consequence of sin. The last time we were together, we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and looked at the first 7 verses there, where Satan deceived Eve and she gave to her husband and he did eat and disobeyed God's word. And though it's a simple little story that could be taught in Sunday school that any child can understand, we need to stop and look at it from God's point of view. And we began to look at sin, this act of sin that Adam and Eve did, that Adam deliberately did. We looked at it from God's point of view and saw how from God's point of view, this arrogant, self-willed, defiant creature that he had made disobeyed the one thing he told him not to do. And you need to realize that so that you can put sin in its proper perspective, that sin is disobedience to God. And who is man to disobey God? To willfully defy what God has said. To choose himself what he is going to do. And that sin caused a separation, caused an enmity between God and man. And that's why God warned man from the very beginning, the day he eats thereof, he shall surely die. So we began to look at this from God's point of view and realize what sin is and how God views the sin of man. And you need to put man, realize who man is and how great God is, and then you can start picturing what how defiant this was in God's sight. And then now what we're going to do today, it's a simple study, but it's really one that will set the study, because what we really have been looking at for the past several weeks, is we call it soteriology, the study of salvation. And the very foundation of everything is back here in Genesis. You have the warning of the consequence of sin. You have man entering into sin. And then before this is done, we're going to see that there is a salvation that God has promised. But I want to show you as we look at the passage following the actions of Adam and Eve about sinning and disobeying God, I want to show you 8 results of sin. And one of them, from a human point of view, is not bad. There is a good response, a good result of sin. On God's point of view, it cost him a lot. But for us, it's the promise of God unto salvation. It'll all center around verse 15. Let me read you verses 8 through 15. And actually, our study of 8 results will take us to the end of the chapter, but we might not be able to cover them all today. So chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, now Adam and Eve had sinned, and it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that as we look again at a passage that's probably familiar to most of us, that, Father, that we'll look at it and grow with better understanding and better of appreciation of your grace and even of our responsibility of sharing the gospel. So help us to be alert, to pay attention to this, and to be more thankful because of the understanding that we have of the salvation that's come to us through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I do say this, that, like I say, it's the basic study, but it's one that we need to stop and reflect upon, because it is the foundation of understanding salvation. Because now that man is a sinner, there is going to be the promise of salvation that's centered in verse 15 there. But if everything that we say is new to you, there's another thing that you can learn from all this. And that is, if our responsibility is to share the gospel, and it is, then you're going to learn in this how it is that people respond to your preaching the gospel, and maybe how you could head off their response to make them be accountable and to listen and realize their need of salvation. So you can learn something about evangelism here, because it's the Lord who now is going to come after. It's after man's sin. It's the Lord coming to man. It's not man going to the Lord. And that's how the gospel goes out. When the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, that's a fact. Now some of you say, well, you know, I remember getting a point in my life where I wanted to know the truth. Well, you got there because you've heard some preaching before. There's some things that happened in your life that has caused you to understand that you needed to seek out a salvation, to understand something about God. But God's the one who originally does the seeking. God does the sending out. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel. And so people hear the gospel and get under conviction. Then they start maybe seeking, and some never do seek. But the point is from when man sinned, it's God who thou shows up. And as he shows up, the things that are revealed here, you're going to see eight results of man's sin. First of all, in verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." Now this one is one that we started out with in talking about the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. That death is separation from God. And immediately you see in verse 8 that separation has taken place, where man is now hiding from the presence of God. And that's the result of sin. Sin brings about death. Sin brings a separation. Sin comes between man and God. And that sin being there, that brings a separation. And to die in sin is an eternal separation from God. Now, Adam and them just know that they need to hide from God, because they understand something about their sin. You'll see it in the next thing that's said about them. But hiding from the presence of the God is the consequence of sin. Now what they're fortunate about here is that God at this time is coming, and before it's done, in verse 15, that is actually a pro-evangel call. That meaning, verse 15 is the first introduction where God has promised to bring salvation through a seed of a woman, who's going to destroy what Satan had brought in, the sin and rebellion upon mankind. He's the serpent that's going to be destroyed. His head's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And just for your understanding right now, the seed of the woman is a reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already studied, by man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. I could show you that a passage, probably look at it next week, where God holds sin accountable to Adam. And it's through the man that sin is passed down to all mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ had no human father. He was virgin born. God is his father. When you trace genealogy in your Bible, it's always, you know, Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot, and you know, you're just always tracing genealogy through men. But from the very beginning, God started talking about the seed of a woman. And the one whose seed of the woman that it's referring to is Jesus Christ being born of the Virgin Mary without a human father. There's only the seed line, humanity seed line, through the woman, Mary. And that seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to fix and remedy the situation that Satan has brought man into in his rebellion against God. So the salvation is going to come through Jesus Christ. But back in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ fortunately is showing up to begin to offer to mankind his promise of salvation. He is coming to confront man because of his sins. I say fortunate because there is coming a day in which God is going to confront man in judgment for his sin. Adam and Eve are fortunate. That's not the day. The Bible speaks about men who ignore the gospel and their responsibility to get saved by through faith in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ and in believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and was buried and rose again, who failed to think that that means anything to them and have to make no decision about them. The Bible says that they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. Every man who puts off trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior is just treasuring up wrath. Now, I understand treasuring up money. You try to put money in a box and hope it stays there so you can add and accumulate money. But people who reject Jesus Christ are treasuring up wrath. They're storing up more and more and more wrath because they haven't turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. And when he judges every man according to their works, there's a lot of things they're going to give an account of and be judged by. So they're fortunate that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to offer salvation here. And that's, by the way, what we live in, an age called the dispensation of the grace of God, where the Apostle Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Today's an opportunity for all men to be saved. It's what that verse is about, to despise the long-suffering of God. God has put off his judgment, that day of wrath, to offer salvation. But people who don't respond in faith to that offer of salvation are storing up wrath against the day. But the Lord came this time to offer salvation. You need to realize that when they went and hid themselves, if he was coming back in judgment, they're not going to get away with hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord. Interestingly, come to the book of Revelation and chapter 6. While you're going there, I've shared this verse several times with you, because I always say, it's to me, it's Paul's greatest expression of eternal damnation, the lake of fire that sinners are going to experience. Because he's warning that those who reject the message of grace, that Jesus Christ is going to come back in flaming fire. That's not Revelation. You just go to Revelation 6. But this is 2 Thessalonians 1. But he talks about Jesus Christ coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the gospel says? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know how you disobey that? Either by not believing or not choosing to believe. So you need to understand that when you hear the gospel and you don't make a choice to believe on Jesus Christ, you are rejecting him. There's no in-between ground there. To choose not to believe is to choose not to believe. Did I say that right? That didn't come out right, did it? A nod, yes. If you don't make a choice to believe, you are choosing not to believe. I guess it did come out right. It sounded like I said it twice. But anyhow, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not God, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, now catch this, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Rather than sharing in his glory for all eternity, those who have not obeyed the gospel, they're going to suffer eternal punishment with everlasting destruction from his presence and from the glory of his power. So they, just as Adam and Eve went and hid themselves, if it was the final judgment, they would be judged and expelled from God's presence with eternal punishment, everlasting destruction from his presence. In Revelation chapter 6, this is when Jesus Christ is coming back in his judgment. And there are those on the earth that have rejected him and all of a sudden realize that he is coming. And it says in verse 14 of Revelation 6, and the heaven departed as a scroll, as it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were removed out of their place, and the kings of the earth and the great men. You know, when it talks about kings of the earth and the great men, kings think they're powerful because they got great armies and they got great weapons, especially these days, huh? And then, you know, they're no match for natural disasters. No matter how powerful man is, when every island, every mountain and every island is moved out of their place, what power do the kings of this earth have? But anyhow, God, the heavens is rolling back like a scroll. And the whole geography of the earth is changing right in their midst. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man did just what Adam and Eve did, didn't they? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, aren't they? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now they went and hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you know, I wonder about that, because if every mountain is moving, if I see a mountain shaking, I'm not going running into the mountain. If I see a mountain shaking, I'm not going to go inside that cave. Are they thinking they could die physically and not face God? That they could die and that he could, through death, escape his judgment? Well, I remind you of what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when it talks about him coming back, that the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth shall flee away. But it goes on in saying, and they shall not escape. There is no escaping the wrath and the judgment of God. These men are running and hiding, hoping that physical death, he's just going to raise them right out of the dead after 1,000 years, and they're going to stand before him, and he's going to judge them. He's going to have his judgment upon them. Man is not going to escape that. Thank the Lord that when Adam and Eve sinned, that wasn't the day of wrath, right? Jesus Christ had come to offer salvation. Thank the Lord that's still true today, that today is not the day of wrath. Today is the day of salvation. But for those who don't obey the gospel, death is not going to stop you from facing God and giving an account to him. So the first thing that you realize is that when Adam and Eve sinned, the result of their sin is what God said, it is death. And you're not going to hide from the presence of the Lord. His judgment will come. Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse 9. So they're hiding from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And it says in verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And we'll go on from there about why he was afraid. But the second result of sin is not only the being expelled from the presence of God, a death that takes place there, hiding from his presence and not going to be able to hide and not be able to escape his judgment, but the second thing you see here is that sin brings fear, being afraid of God. You don't have to be afraid of God if you're not a sinner. But if you're a sinner, then you need to be afraid of God. In fact, you just know that because God is a holy God. And a holy God is going to hold man accountable for his sin. There's some verses. I just want you to, the old timers probably, you probably heard messages, or certainly the old evangelist used to quote from Amos, but it's worth it. Flip in your Bible, find the book of Amos. You got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So get past Isaiah and them and find Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then come to the book of Amos. And look at chapter 4. And this is where the nation of Israel, who was God's people, who were supposed to bring a light to us Gentiles, were failing God in the Old Testament. Now they failed God in the New Testament, and God in his grace opened up the dispensation of grace and turned to us Gentiles apart from Israel. That's what the right division is all about. But back here, Israel, who was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, is actually departed from God, and Amos, the prophet, is raised up to scold the nation of Israel. And what this chapter is about is that all the chastisement that God is doing to wake up the nation of Israel to their sinfulness and their departure from him is failing. And as a result of that, the prophet is speaking more and more as a warning of God's final judgment upon them. And Amos chapter 4 verse 11 says this, I have overthrown some of you, Amos 4:11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, by the way, it just dawned on me to say it here. Notice it says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, who's talking? Well, yeah, thank you. At the end of the verse, it says, you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see the Trinity here. But God judged. Now, see, God, the very definition of God is he's creator and judge. The Lord, however, there's two things about the Lord. The Lord meaning that's his relationship with mankind. Jesus Christ is our Lord. That is, he's the one who's sovereign over mankind. He is the one that we have to do. We are the one to listen to him, to listen to his guidance and rule. Also, because the term Lord is his relationship with man, he is the one that in relationship with man, not only is over man, but also as a servant to man, is going to provide for man's salvation. See, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the Savior. But the point here is the Lord is warning them that there's going to be a judgment upon them. He says, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, so some of them have been overthrown, but the ones who are that Amos is writing to, you're like a firebrand. You've been plucked up. You narrowly escaped the judgment of God, and you still don't turn back to God. So as a result of that, look at verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now there's a message there. It might be a prophet of old speaking to the nation of Israel, but if today's a day of salvation and you have not responded to God's offer of salvation, then I would say to you, prepare to meet thy God. God is the one who's your judge, creator and judge. And you're not going to come to him through a Savior? Then prepare to meet your God. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thoughts. Your thought, God knows your thought. And maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. God of hosts, that speaks about the angelic army that's coming back with him in judgment as the God of hosts and in judgment against mankind. In fact, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage again that you might be familiar with, but in light of the fact, when Adam and Eve went and hid themselves in the garden, he says, why are you hiding? And they said, we're afraid. When you sin and there's a holy God coming into your presence, there is great fear. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even though it's the resurrection chapter of the Bible, it does warn why a man who is a sinner ought to fear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now see, this is the resurrection chapter because there is salvation from sin and there's victory over the grave. But before he reveals that victory or reiterates that victory, I should say, he says in verse 56, it says, for the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. Well, the sting of death, the reason death would be so scary is because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And if you're a sinner, the sting of death is sin, because now as a sinner, the next event for you is to stand before a holy God for eternal damnation. And the strength of sin is the law. The law doesn't save. The law shows how great of a sinner you are. So now it's more than just Adam and Eve and just doing one thing against God. There's a whole list of things that the law will show that you have defied God in and have compounded your sins. So the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But verse 57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's this chapter that teaches how that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and that by believing what Jesus Christ did for you, God would give you everlasting life. Your sins were placed on him. There's no sin for you to left for you to stand in the presence of God and to fear God's presence for. Instead, when God comes for us, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the victory over the grave and victory over sin is through the Lord Jesus Christ. One more passage, and then you need to hold this passage. Get Hebrews chapter 2. The next reference will be back in the book of Hebrews. So when you get to Hebrews, hold the place there. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. I don't know, in my mind, because I can spend the time stopping and thinking about what's going on in the garden there. See, it's one thing just to read Adam saying, "Oh, we heard your voice and we hid ourselves." And it's another thing to think of yourself as a sinner in the presence of a holy God coming, calling you out. You talk about fear. It's not like I was a little bit afraid. This is terror. This is an understanding of this is the one that I'm going to have to acknowledge to him that I'm a sinner, and he's already warned me of the eternal consequence of my sin. So he is running and hiding as if he could hide himself forever from God, he would, but he can't do it. Now, with that in mind, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil." Now what we're talking about is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for man to have a Savior, Jesus Christ had to partake and become like a man so that he could destroy him that had power of death. Who had the power of death? Satan. He deceived man, and we joined Satan into the rebellion. So he had power of death, and Jesus Christ has come to destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and, verse 15, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, before the preaching of the cross comes out, and it's the Apostle Paul who brought about the preaching of the cross, but the book of Hebrews now is taking that message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and showing Israel how this is the law didn't save you, but you need to come to God through this new and living way, Jesus Christ, who has now atoned and reconciled our sins. In fact, just read a couple more verses. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The Lord Jesus Christ reconciled the nation of Israel. We study Paul's epistles and find out we have the ministry of reconciliation, that God has reconciled not just the people, the nation of Israel, but through the death of Christ, cross of Christ, Jesus Christ has reconciled both Jew and Gentile together in one body unto God. But the point is that Jesus Christ took part of flesh and died on the cross for our sins so that he's the one that can reconcile a holy God and sinful man and bring us back into union and fellowship where we don't have to fear God. But until that message became known, the book of Hebrews there at that verse 15 said that, "and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We have the benefit today of not having to go through our whole lifetime worrying about dying and facing God, because we know the answer. And we know that by faith in what Jesus Christ has done, God saves us that very moment, seals us with his Holy Spirit, gives us everlasting life, and we don't have to go through our whole lifetime in fear of death. Amen. The sting of death is gone, the strength of sin, the law, is taken care of through Jesus Christ. And we don't have to go through that. But those people had to go through that. They went through their lifetime afraid to die, realizing, well, they're going to stand before God. We have the answer. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is pointing out to the Hebrew people, what the Apostle Paul points out for me and you. Now, look back in Genesis chapter 3. The third result of sin. And it says, "And he said, I heard thy voice," the Lord's calling, "where art thou?" He says, "I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So there's Adam and Eve here, they realize their nakedness. When it says the reason they're running and hiding in fear, he says, "because I was naked," the Lord says in the next verse, he said, "Who told thee that thou was naked?" See, Adam and Eve were naked from the very beginning. But look over in chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "They were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed." Now, we have already talked about how they were clothed with light and all, but the point here is now the realization of when they said that when he went and hid themselves and said, because I was naked, he's now ashamed of his nakedness. He sees his nakedness. And as you start talking about nakedness in the Bible, the first thing you realize is the shame. He's a sinner. He's afraid of God. And there's shame there. And sin does. That is a result of sin, to bring shame. And especially the shame becomes more shameful in the presence of God. Things that you're not ashamed about now when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or if you're a lost person and you stand at the great white throne judgment for damnation, you're going to be ashamed of those things. But the shame, he runs, the nakedness refers to shame. You know, I just started looking through the Bible. We're not going to study all the verses about shame, about nakedness in the Bible. But nakedness in your Bible not only has the idea of shame, as you see it right here, he's ashamed and he's hiding. But nakedness has to do with being stripped of all your possessions. When someone's naked, they've lost everything, all their material possessions. It's poverty. It speaks of bankruptcy. And Adam and Eve, they're bankrupt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have nothing to offer to God. They can only run from God because of their shame and their nakedness. But also when you study nakedness in the Bible, you understand just the idea of that. It means exposure. You're exposed. Nothing to hide. So they hide themselves. And when I say that, look at Hebrews chapter 4. By the way, this is why people don't like the Bible. It says, because this is actually talking about the Bible as being the eyes of God and revealing what God sees. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. God's word is not like a book that you just read a story and it's some ancient truth that's been dead and gone. The Bible is a living book. It's the living word of God. It's eternal. It lives forever. It's always right. It's always there. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't like being stabbed, do you? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, some people study their Bible and don't think there's a difference between a soul and spirit, but the Word of God does divide between. It's real sharp. It's real fine, but the Word of God can divide between soul and spirit. And the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I've heard it said that while you read the Bible is always reading you. Because do you read the Bible to make the Bible say what you want it to say? Every cult does that. We have a Jehovah's Witness, just lives every Saturday. We get out and watch tons of cars line up on the street. He's the head man. He sends them out, and then they come back and report to them, and then they disappear from the neighborhood. But I see them going, and I'm waiting for the next one to come to my door. Sometimes they skip our house, but not always. But the next one come to the door, I've just got one question for him. Does he only believe what the watchtower tells him to believe, or will he believe his Bible? If your Bible says something different than the watchtower, will you believe the Bible and not believe the watchtower? See, they have a pope. They have a dictator. You can't give them literature because watchtower tells them don't read any literature. They can't be open-minded. They can't trust themselves just to read the Bible and believe what God has to say. They can only believe what Watchtower tells them the Bible says. Now, if you study your Bible that way, God's reading your clock every time you read the Bible. Every cult, every false doctrine, even if it's a false doctrine you or I have, it's because when we read the Bible, we're trying to get the Bible to say what we want it to say, rather than us just coming to the Bible and letting it clean our clock and telling us exactly how things are. And so the Bible is a thought, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now watch verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. See, that's that God. His word is discerning your thoughts, and God at the same time through that scripture is a discerner, is every thought is manifest in his sight, and all things are naked and open. Everything's exposed. You will not convince God about something that you've tried to convince yourself about that was okay when it wasn't okay. You won't convince God, and he'll read your heart and tell you you're just justifying yourself, and you know it. He'll condemn you by his own words. And you watch the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what he did to the Pharisees every time. He took their own words and condemned them with it. So nothing is hid from God. Adam sinned. He's afraid. He runs because he understands his nakedness. Everything's exposed before God, and he's hiding. Then God comes to him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. It says, and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded thee that thou should not eat?" There is accountability before God. That's the fourth result of sin, is there's accountability. And sinners think they can cover up their sins. We've already talked about how they went and sowed those fig leaves together. Sinners think that they can run from God, and no man is going to escape God. They think they can avoid accountability. That's why he's hiding, is it not? He realized he was naked. Here comes God. He's ashamed and he's hiding himself, thinking he can avoid this accountability, but he can't avoid it, can he? Watch what verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me of the tree, and I did eat." Now the Lord asked the question, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded thee thou shalt not eat?" The answer to that question is either yes or no, is it not? But the answer is, the man said, "The woman whom thou hast given to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." A long way to finally say, "Yeah, I ate of the tree that you told me not to." So what it is, he's shifting the blame. And all sinners think that if they can't avoid the accountability to God, that they can just shift the blame on someone else. He's blaming Eve for his sin. When you read Genesis chapter 2, Eve wasn't even created when God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was created after that. That's why she was deceived, and in her sin, her sin was out of being deceived. Adam was no deception whatsoever. God told him directly, he understood clearly, and he disobeyed God distinctly. And now God's holding him accountable, and he's shifting the blame to Eve. Of course, Eve, verse 13, "And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Shift the blame to the serpent. And then God does hold the serpent accountable, as you see that judgment in verse 14. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." You know, we talked about Satan showing up as a serpent, but he's referred to as cattle and beast. It's only the way that he showed up, the snake, the serpent that crawls on the ground, is the result, is a picture for us of the subtlety and the danger of Satan and the sins and the consequence of sin. The serpent didn't slither along the ground like you see him doing now. Whatever this creature was, it's now designated the rest of its life to crawl. And when you see a snake, there's just this natural fear of this evil consequence of the bite of that serpent. And that's a reminder of us, of Satan and his deadly lies. So there's all this blame shifting going on. But the other thing that you need to realize, that man and his arrogance, man and his ways to avoid the accountability to God, when all else fails, he can't hide from God, he can't get away from the accountability, he's not getting away with the blame shifting, when all else fails, he blames God for the problem. Look at that verse 12 again. "And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." See, you talk about blame shifting, he's not just blaming Eve in verse 12. "God, if you didn't give me that woman, this would have never happened." Blaming God for because of the sin and the consequence of sin. Man's always doing that. God is always blamed for the evil that's in the world, rather than Satan and man joining Satan in his rebellion against God. You know, there's a common phrase, and I don't want to get into the question of this. We've dealt with it on our Wednesday questions. But, you know, you talk to someone about the gospel, and that's why I said, if you just think about all these things, you can understand when you share the gospel what a man is doing with you all the time. He's going to try to hide. He's going to try to not be afraid to justify himself. not to be exposed by his sin, to not be accountable to his sin. But one of the things that man does, not to give an account of his sins, is when you share with him the gospel and his need to be saved, that he's a sinner, can't save himself, but there's salvation through Jesus Christ, they stop you and say, well, what about the man in Africa? Now, they say that not because they care about one person in Africa. They say that for one reason: to shift the attention off of themselves over to the man in Africa. And if you can't answer their question about the man in Africa that's never heard about Jesus Christ, then he doesn't have to make a decision about Jesus Christ either. You see the reason for that? You see what he's actually doing? And that's his way of escaping. It's another way of blaming God, and that I don't have to make a decision because he doesn't have to make a decision, therefore I don't have to make a decision. And everybody who knows about what about the man in Africa and really cares, he does something about the man in Africa. These days, you know, that's long gone. Just call the man in Africa on your cell phone and share with him the gospel. He's got one. Go on television in Africa, they got them. Things aren't as primitive as they used to be, and so they're escaping that. But missionaries have gone over there for years because of that question. What about the man in Africa? He needs to be saved. And God chases him down. You know, when you visit that man in Africa, you know what he's going to say? What about the man in Uganda or somewhere? He's going to shift it to somewhere else because he's avoiding accountability. Well, that's what Adam and Eve were doing. The fifth result of sin, and this is where we start seeing the positive side of it, is man's need of a Savior. In verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. See, man has given all his excuse, and now God all of a sudden just speaks up and says what he is going to do. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if you've never seen the picture of that, that is, we've already explained, the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come that Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have a standoff. Satan is going to bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very heel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bruise the serpent's head. That's how you kill a serpent, by crushing its head. The picture of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross and suffers and dies on the cross. Satan certainly bruised Christ's heel on the cross, quite literally, as if you're tied to a cross, the only way you can breathe and inhale and exhale is to put pressure on your heel, on the stub of that cross, to be able to breathe. Satan has bruised Christ's heel on the cross. But the cross became, through the death, burial, and resurrection, the cross becomes the means by which Satan and all that he has brought man into in his rebellion against God is going to be crushed. Salvation is going to be through Jesus Christ. He's going to prevent, he's going to stop, he's going to bring salvation. He's going to destroy the works of the devil and bring salvation. And he does that through the death, burial, and resurrection. What I want you to see at this point is, at the result of sin, man now realizes something. He needs a Savior, and God is promising this. We'll dwell on this again next week, because it's remarkable that God steps in and begins to say, here's what I will do. God's going to bring salvation. It's going to be his promise. But man needs a Savior, one who is more clever than the deceiver. And that's exactly what God did at the cross. He tricked Satan. Satan thought, boy, here's a victory. I'm stopping Jesus Christ from being Lord on this earth, from being King of the Jews, from setting up his kingdom on this earth that's never supposed to be destroyed. Here he's dying. And the very cross, through the resurrection, is made known to the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the cross, which none of the princes of this world had known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The cross became the very means by which God defeated Satan, has spoiled principalities and powers, and turns and says, I'm going to save everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So man needs a Savior, and he needs a Savior that's more clever than the deceiver, and he has one in Jesus Christ. Man needs a Savior, one who is more loving than the destroyer. And that's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, as a thief, comes to steal, to rob, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus Christ came to give us life. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he doesn't destroy, he gives life. So he's more loving than the destroyer. Man needs a Savior who has power over death. Remember that verse in Hebrews? Jesus Christ, by becoming a man and dying on the cross, destroyed him that had power of death. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has power over death. The Bible says in the book of John, chapter 18, I think it is, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "No man takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again." I'm thrilled with Peter preaching about the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2 when it says that they delivered him up to be crucified and then he died, and he says, "But God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that he should be holden thereof." It's not possible that the grave and death could hold Jesus Christ back. Why? He's got power over death. And for us who trust in him, we share in that resurrection hope and power. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the Savior, who is wiser than the deceiver, who is more loving than the destroyer, who has power over sin, the grave, and eternal damnation. And when the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," God's word is always true. If you trust Jesus Christ, what he has done, you're saved from your sins. To ignore it, to not to trust what Jesus Christ has done, is to still ignore your accountability, and there's coming a day in which you cannot escape the judgment of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for revealing to us in a very simple form in Adam and Eve's account just the way we behave ourselves when we are confronted with our sinfulness, even our defiant sinful nature itself. But Father, I thank you that when we look at that verse 15 of chapter 3, you just start talking about what you will do and help us to realize we need you. And we thank you for loving us despite ourselves. And we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that that's been revealed so we don't have to live all our lifetime in fear of death. That we can take you at your word, trust Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the one who died for us and rose from the dead, victorious over sin. And Father, join the victory that's in him. Pray that each person has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then Father, make us good ambassadors to tell others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.